to love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word.
On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Remain standing and take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Be reading verses 1 through 8. We started this section last week, and we'll be finishing it this morning. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, beginning now in verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. You may be seated. I have a question for you this morning. Are God's concerns your concerns? Are God's concerns your concerns? And that, of course, is going to depend upon whether your concerns are taken from Scripture or from some other source. But the question is, are you concerned about what concerns God? When you're offended by people, is it because they're disregarding the first and greatest commandment, which is to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? When people offend you, do they offend you because in what they're saying or doing, they're despising God? In other words, is your primary concern for God's glory? Are the uppermost thoughts in your minds thoughts of how people owe God honor and thanks and praise and refuse to give it? And here's why I ask these questions. If your concerns are taken from the Bible, Revelation chapter 6 will not surprise you. If your concerns are not taken from the Bible, chapter 6 will be shocking to you. But if you are primarily concerned with what concerns God, your primary concern will be for His glory. And if you are informed by the Bible, you will know that God is just and that God keeps His word. And so if God creates the world for His glory, and if He promises to punish those who do not glorify Him as God or give thanks to Him as God, then He will do it. But if you are not primarily concerned with God and His glory, and if your concerns are not taken from the Bible, then you will be surprised to read that as Jesus begins to open the seals in chapter 6, the wrath of God begins to fall upon the earth. I mean, these things will be shocking and surprising to you because you don't know God, you don't care about His glory, and you're not offended when His glory is trampled in the dust. And if you love God's glory, it offends you when people take the good things that He has given and use them against Him. If you love God's glory, it offends you when people refuse to honor God as God and give thanks to Him. If you love God's glory, you want to see justice done. If you love God's glory, you want to see His name, His Word, and His Son vindicated. If you love God's glory, it will not surprise you that when Jesus breaks the seals and begins to open the scroll, that the wrath of God begins to fall in chapter 6. It'll not surprise you, rather, it will satisfy you. You see, God has been patiently storing up wrath for all of these long ages. God has been allowing crimes and injustices and blasphemies and abominations for so long, and He has been tolerating unimaginable lies and trash talk to be spoken about Him all these years. But Revelation chapter 6 promises that one day His wrath will begin to fall. The debt finally comes due. Justice will be done. The wicked will give account. The righteous will be avenged. And God will be glorified in His justice. You see, we need to have our minds and our affections shaped by the Word of God. Not the culture. You know, not what's popular. Not the latest trends. But shaped by the Word of God. And we need to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we need to love God's glory. And we need to long for the day when He makes all things right. We need what chapter 6 gives us because it shows us just how passionately committed to His own glory that God is. We need to understand this so we can understand what the Bible shows us about God. God is just. And He will justly repay all the ways that His glory has been despised and His holiness defiled. So after Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father in chapter 5, He begins to break the seals and to unroll the scroll in chapter 6, marking the beginning of God's wrath and judgment on sinful mankind as He takes back creation from the usurper, Satan. As we said last week, the scene in chapter 6 shifts from the glories and praise of heaven to horrific judgments upon the earth. With the breaking of the first seal on the scroll, a 7-year period of the most severe trouble the world has ever known or ever will know will begin. This is the time when God breaks His age-long silence and speaks from heaven in mighty power and judgment, and we know this time period as the tribulation. And the opening of the first four seals results in actions that take place on earth. The first four seals involve horses and riders, the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse. Last week in verse 1 of chapter 6, we read that John saw the Lord Jesus open the first seal. And when he did, John said, if you'll notice verse 1, I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, come. And in response to the angel's summons, a white horse with the rider comes forth. John said in verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. This is the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as we learned last week, the horses and their riders are symbolic. Three of the horses and riders represent forces and not specific individuals. They are the personification of war, famine, and death. But this first rider and horse represent not only a force, but also the individual who heads it up. The force that this horse and rider represent is peace. The rider on the white horse is symbolic of a counterfeit Christ. And as we learned last week, this is none other than the Antichrist. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will come as a man of peace. He will come as a great world leader with great plans for the world. The rider on the white horse, you'll remember, had a bow but no arrows. The bow is a symbol of war. It means that he has a certain amount of authority. But the absence of arrows tells us that he conquers without ever shooting anything. So this is a conquering without bloodshed. So this pictures for us the conquest of the world by the Antichrist, by the overpowering of the minds and wills of people and nations without military force, but rather by deceit, by lying that misleads people and nations without shedding any blood. And so his conquest at first will be bloodless. He'll negotiate a worldwide peace. He'll even bring peace to the most volatile place in the world, the Middle East. And he will particularly deceive Israel, whose people have for so long desired peace. And at first, the Antichrist will appear to be a friend of Israel. They'll make a 7-year pact with him, thinking that he is their great deliverer. But the Antichrist's peace pact and protection of Israel will not last. And so the tribulation, though it culminates in Armageddon, though it culminates in a great war, it begins with a new ruler rising to power who will bring peace to the world, but it's a false peace, it's a deceptive peace that is very short-lived, because when the Lord Jesus opens the second seal in verses 3 and 4, this peace is shattered by war. Look again at verses 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. As we said last week, the color red, the color of fire and blood, is often associated with terror and death, and here it speaks of the holocaust of war. The second horse and rider is not peace, it's war, worldwide war. We know it's war because it says the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay each one or one another, and he was given a great sword. So the counterfeit peace of the Antichrist will be shattered by global warfare and worldwide carnage as the second horse and rider appear on the scene. But as we said last week, this not only speaks of war. The red horseman represents not only nation rising against nation, but human fighting against human. I mean, nation, man fighting against man, individual killing individual. Notice verse 4 says, its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the red horseman ushers in a time of war, a time of revolution, assassination, a time of murder, mayhem, and bloodshed. It'll be a time of just raw, red slaughter. It's the kind of thing that takes place when social order breaks down, when mobs take to the streets and begin killing anyone and everyone. It's just a bloody massacre. And John said the red horseman was given a great sword, which is symbolic of a powerful weapon of destruction, and it speaks of the extent of the war and the bloodshed. And a great sword was the only way that John knew how to describe the awesome power and destruction. And so the Antichrist's false peace is taken from the earth by worldwide war, carnage, and bloodshed. And from this point on, the story turns very, very ugly. And as we said last week, it stays that way. In fact, it's going to get much, much worse until Christ returns in Revelation chapter 19. Just as the Antichrist was prominent in promoting a false peace, when the wars break out, he will be forced to go to war himself in order to maintain his power and authority. And he will be as skillful at war as he was at promoting the false peace. And so when the Lord Jesus opens the second seal in heaven, the red horseman removes peace from the earth by bringing worldwide war and wholesale bloodshed. And now we pick it up where we left off last week with the opening of the third seal in verses 5 and 6. Notice, we read there, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" The third seal is opened, and the third horse and rider comes, and John's startled response is indicated by the word, "Behold." And the rider on the black horse represents famine and hunger. The color black is associated with famine. In fact, in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, this is what we read. "Now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became food during the destruction of the daughter of my people. The black is associated with famine. This black horse and its rider represents severe global famine and economic disaster. It'll be a time of famine when life is going to be reduced to just the barest necessities. Now, it's hard for us as Americans to comprehend this kind of thing. Because generally speaking, the average American does not know what it is to go hungry. In fact, we take for granted the abundance of food that we enjoy. You know, I read this morning one researcher said that roughly 40% of all edible food in the United States ends up in the garbage. And that's about $165 billion worth of food annually, or it equates to 20 pounds of food per person per month. In the United States, most families throw away enough food every day to feed a family of six in India for the day. The average American dog has a higher protein diet than most peoples of the world. There were 925 million hungry or malnourished people in the world in 2010, or about 14% of the world's population. 460 million people are literally on the brink of starvation daily. And we've all seen the pictures of the famine conditions in different places in Africa. I mean, it's terrible. I mean, it's beyond that. It's just tragic. Half the children in the world of preschool age are so undernourished that their physical and mental growth is retarded, and the mortality rate among them is 60 times that what it is in places like the United States and Western Europe. 6 million children die of hunger every year. That means that every day approximately 17,000 children die from hunger-related causes. That equates to one child every 5 seconds. And these are the conditions that exist in the world today. And it's only a microcosm of what it will be like in the tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places." Of course, when there is worldwide warfare, there's going to be worldwide famine. They just go together for several reasons. First of all, when war comes, food is in short supply. Food supplies are destroyed. Many who were involved in food production are fighting and are killed. And then in the event of the use of weapons of mass destruction, specifically a nuclear attack, which there no doubt will be during the tribulation, water, food, and land are contaminated. An article published in the LA Times a number of years ago said this: "In the most detailed public study of a nuclear winter, an international team of scientists theorized that a U.S.-Russian nuclear war would result in worldwide famine that could kill billions, far more than even the casualties of the initial blast, fire, and radiation. They estimated that though several hundred thousand, even millions of persons would die as a result of the direct effects of a nuclear war, the indirect effect potentially could lead to deaths in the range of 1 to 4 billion. The main mechanism in which people would die would not be the immediate effect of the blast. It would not be burns. It would not be radiation, but rather it would be mass starvation. This theory says that even in a minor nuclear exchange, not even a major one, especially in targeted cities, it would generate massive amounts of soot and dust that would be lifted by superheated air over target areas into the upper atmosphere, blocking sunlight from the Earth's surface and putting much of the world into a frigid gloom. This lack of light would lower the temperatures of the world, and if the world temperature is lowered by only 2 to 3 degrees below normal, it would eliminate wheat growing in most places around the world." So if, in fact, a nuclear attack breaks out during the tribulation, which probably will, then the fallout would definitely bring about famine conditions. I mean, think about it. We've seen what a comparably small nuclear accident can do when the nuclear power plant at Chernobyl in the former Soviet Union exploded in April of 1986. I mean, you'll remember livestock and food supplies had to be destroyed because of contamination. In fact, cows that produce milk in Europe were contaminated, so milk had to be thrown away in Europe because of nuclear contamination. So we can only imagine what a nuclear attack would do. But maybe there isn't a nuclear attack. And if there isn't, there could be severe famine due to severe drought. God could withhold the rain and cause there to be severe drought throughout the world, which would affect food production. I mean, we're speculating how famine could happen during the tribulation from a human perspective, but the bottom line is that this famine is sent by God upon the earth as His wrath and judgment, and He can make it happen however He wants to. There will be a great famine during the tribulation. And notice the verses again. It says, "And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.'" The scales speak of the rationing that will result from the famine. A denarius or denarius was the standard daily wages in John's day. And so this means that under these famine conditions, food prices were so inflated about 1,000 to 1,500% that someone must work all day long just to make enough to subsist. It'll take an entire day's wages to buy a quart of wheat, which is the least amount of food one person could eat to survive. So it'll take a day's wages just to buy food enough for one person. So you would work all day long just to eat the bare minimum yourself, which would provide nothing for your family. So what about the children, and what about the elderly who can't work? How is a worker going to be able to feed his family? Well, it also says a denarius for 3 quarts of barley. Now, barley is very low in nutritional value. In fact, it's usually used to feed livestock. But during the tribulation, a day's wages will buy enough of this low-quality food to feed 3 people. But still, how will someone feed their family if there's more than 3? Well, hungry people are going to scavenge for food, and hungry people will kill to eat. Starving people will kill to eat, which will just add to the carnage and the bloodshed. I don't think we understand what a starving person will do. They will not think twice about killing someone for a bite of food. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 25, Samaria, northern Israel, was under siege by the Syrians. And as the Syrians besieged it, the famine was so bad that it says a donkey's head, so the head of an unclean animal, was sold for 80 shekels of silver, or for 2 pounds of silver. And the verse says, the fourth part of a cob, or a pint, of dove's dung, sold for 5 shekels of silver, or 2 ounces of silver. That's what people were willing to pay, just for something to eat. During the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jews inside the city boiled and ate their own babies. That's what people who are starving to death will do. They will think nothing of killing someone who has food, which, as I just mentioned a moment ago, will only add to the bloodshed and the horror. And notice verse 6 also says, "And do not harm the oil and the wine." What does that mean? Well, two possible meanings here. It could mean that oil and wine are luxuries rather than necessities, and therefore there's no need to touch them because no one's going to be able to afford them anyway. Or it could mean that the oil and wine are not touched, symbolizing that there will be a small percentage of people, the wealthy, who are going to be able to purchase these luxury items, and so the rich will have plenty and be able to enjoy oil and wine while the poor starve. It's going to be a time of severe, severe famine and economic disaster. And you will notice that this judgment comes from, the verse says, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Well, who is in the center of the four living creatures? Whose throne are the four living creatures around? God's, right? So there is no question that God is here speaking because these four cherubim are surrounding the very throne of God. And so this voice comes from the throne of God. This is God speaking. It's a reminder that this is a judgment from God. These judgments are coming from the hand of Christ and the throne of God. This is God's judgment and wrath being poured out upon the earth and its inhabitants. These are not just natural disasters that are occurring. These are sent from the very throne of God as judgment. So false world peace, world war, world famine, and we're still just in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And then the fourth seal. The fourth seal is open, and the fourth horseman comes. Look at verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. The word pale comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word chlorine and chlorophyll. So it refers to a sickly, pale, yellow-green color. This horse's color, one commentator said, portrays the pale green pallor of death, characteristic of the decomposition of a corpse. So in this terrifying scene, the Apostle John saw death and Hades following right behind. And Hades, of course, is the place where the unbelieving dead await their final judgment. So the thought is that Hades is following death like a voracious monster, just swallowing up those who have died. Death claims the bodies and Hades claims the souls of these people. What a horrible scene this is, as many of those who lived on the earth in rebellion against God are killed and swallowed up by death and Hades. If you look at verse 8, it says, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So here we're told that God grants this fourth horseman the power and authority to destroy one quarter, 25% of the world's population, which is today right at 7 billion. So just for speculation's sake, say one-third of the world's population consists of believers, and I think that's probably being very generous. So they would be in heaven, taken in the rapture. That leaves 4.66 billion. They were given power and authority to destroy 25% of the world's population. So that would mean that a little over 1 billion people will die after just the first four seals. Can you imagine? You know, we hear the word billion used so often that it really loses its significance. In fact, with our national debt being around 17 trillion, politicians are tossing the word trillion around like it's nothing. But we can't even grasp what a billion is, much less a trillion. So let's put it in perspective. If you were to count at the rate of one number per second, so you're counting one number per second, and you did that for 24 hours a day for 11 days, you would count to 950,400, just a little under 1 million. To get to a billion, counting at that rate, you would have to keep counting 24 hours a day for 32 years. In World War I, an estimated 16 million people lost their lives. In World War II, somewhere between 62 and 78 million people lost their lives. And then when you consider all of those who were killed in the last century by violent dictators and famine and then the wars, you're talking about hundreds of millions of people. But this will pale in comparison to the death toll during the first part of the tribulation. When the tribulation gets underway, in a very short period of time, at least 1 billion people are killed. And they are killed, the verse says, with sword and with famine, which we've already discussed. But notice it also says with pestilence. When civilization crumbles, as it would with this kind of warfare and famine, mankind's defenses against disease crumble as well. When there is no sanitation system, no safe drinking water, and not enough food, diseases like cholera, typhoid, and dysentery will spread like wildfire. It's happened in the past. Between 20 and 50 million people died in the flu epidemics following World War I, and 6 million more people died of typhus. And that's just a fraction compared to what will happen during the tribulation. The pestilence in Revelation 6 could also refer to the horror of biological warfare and other viruses that are epidemic. It could also include the AIDS virus. And lastly, we learn that death will also come to many, it says, by wild beasts of the earth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could be referring to men. Beasts like the Stalins, Hitlers, Idi Amins, Pol Pots, and Saddam Husseins of the world who are responsible for the slaughter of hundreds of thousands and millions of people. Could be that. Or it could mean just what it says, literally wild beasts, which is probably the case. But that's a little hard to understand since most of the wild animals dangerous to man are in unpopulated areas. But one explanation may be the most destructive creature on earth. You know, a number of men have pointed this out. So one explanation may be the most destructive creature on earth, and that is the rat. Because rats thrive in populated areas, and the nasty animal comes in more than 100 species. Rats can carry over 35 diseases and have killed more people than all the wars of history. The fleas of rats can carry bubonic plague, which destroyed one-third of the population of Europe in the 14th century. Typhus killed an estimated 200 million people in 4 centuries, and the disease was transmitted by the fleas on rats. And of course, rats make their homes wherever man is found. And I read that if 95% of the rat population was wiped out in a given area, the remaining 5% would replace all those destroyed in a year's time. So in a world ravaged by war, famine, and disease, the rat population may run wild. Power is given to the horsemen, and the power is given by God. And though all hell will be breaking loose on earth at that time, God is very much in control. Christ holds the scroll and opens the seals. And there's something very important for us to remember this morning. That 1/4 of the people, and not all of the people will die at this point, indicates that God is still limiting His judgment. It's not yet complete. And this means that there would still be time for unbelievers to turn to Christ and away from their sin. Even though God begins to unleash His wrath and judgment in these four seals, it's limited. And that not only demonstrates God's wrath on sin, but it also demonstrates His mercy in giving people yet another opportunity to turn to Him before He brings full and final judgment. So even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Why? Because He is by nature the Savior. So even in judgment, there's mercy. False peace and death by war, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So much so that 1/4 of the world's population is killed, and this is only the beginning. That is only the beginning. Let me read to you the words of Jesus once again, Matthew 24, verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." All of these, He said, are but the beginning of the birth pains. The first four seals are just the beginning. The worst is yet to come. And it's going to get much, much worse before it gets better. Why would God do these things? Why would God do this? Let me read you what one commentator wrote. God would do these things, he said, because God wants a clear contrast between what results from embracing His rule and what results from rejecting it. God wants people to see what happens when humans reject the true God and embrace false gods. God wants people to see what happens when humans reject the rightful King, the Lord's Messiah, Jesus, and replace Him with some chump who looks good and speaks well. So God lets these fools have their day in the sun, and He lets all the mayhem and ruin that results from their pride and folly defile His world. God lets all this happen so that His wisdom, His power, His righteousness will be seen clearly. God wants people to know that only He can bring peace, justice, security, and happiness. God wants to be worshipped as God, and He wants people to embrace the rule of King Jesus, the Messiah. All the pain and death and horror that makes up world history is a history of God's judgment being visited. God's judgment is visited because people do not honor God as God or give thanks to Him. They refuse to honor God, so He brings judgment for all the despising of His glory and the defiling of His holiness. God is just, and Jesus has taken the scroll, and as He opens its seals, Jesus sets in motion the outworking of God's justice. That's why He does it. It's the outworking of His justice. And as we read about all of this judgment and wrath, it's very easy to understand why this period of time is called the tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble. And as we read about all of this judgment and wrath, it's also easy to understand why we as Christians rejoice in the fact that we're not going to be here We have not been appointed to wrath. That's not to say that we aren't going to experience very, very difficult times. That's not to say that we're not going to experience trials and troubles and severe tribulation, but it means we're not going to experience the tribulation. Because the tribulation, the entire 7-year period of it, is a time of wrath and judgment. And you know, I realize that this is not the kind of message that when you leave here today, you're going to think, boy, that really comforted my heart. But you know, even though these verses are very sobering, we can be comforted. We absolutely can be comforted because as Christians, we have nothing to fear. Why? Well, because God holds the future. God has everything under control. And as we read through the end of the book of Revelation, we'll see that God's in control. We will see that God wins. And that means that we win. And so we can rejoice. But if I were here this morning and I did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I wouldn't leave this place without making things right with God. Because those unbelieving sinners left on the earth are going to realize, as the writer of Hebrews says, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There will be no escape, as the writer of Hebrews also said. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There will be no escape. There will be no safe place. God is going to bring His judgment, and it's going to come upon all of mankind. There will be no escape. And in saying that, I would also have to say that actually there is one way of escape and only one way, and that's before it all begins to happen. And God has provided that way of escape in His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the ark of refuge for those who will turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in Him alone for salvation. And only those who have a personal relationship with Christ are going to escape the wrath of God by way of the rapture. I mean, certainly there are going to be people saved throughout the tribulation period, a great number of them, but they will be martyred for their faith. There'll be a few who will survive and go into the millennial kingdom. Most will be killed, martyred. As Christians, we will escape the tribulation period, but the rest of the world will not escape. They will not escape the wrath and the judgment of God that's coming upon the whole earth against a sinful and unbelieving world. And you can be sure that there will be a day in which those who refuse to repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ alone are going to weep and wail as they begin to experience the wrath of the Lamb. So this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, I would urge you to do just that. Because God created you to love Him and worship Him and adore Him and serve Him. He created you for Himself. He created you for relationship with Him. But sin has separated man from God. All men were separated from God. We were born into this world separated from God because we were born into this world with a sin nature. Then as we got older, we became sinners by practice, by the things that they said and did and thought. So all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sin. You're spiritually dead, separated from God. You have no relationship with Him whatsoever. And the Bible says that because you've sinned against Him, a holy God, you're deserving of His eternal punishment. And that is exactly what you will receive if you die apart from having a relationship with Christ. Heaven is not man's default destination. Rather, hell is. And that's where all of those who have rejected Christ in this life will spend eternity, because there they will pay for their sins throughout eternity. And that will be your destination if you were to die apart from Christ. And that's a very frightening message. But you know what? There are things that we should be frightened of, and that's one of them. But it isn't the end of the story. As I mentioned earlier in the message, God is by nature a Savior. And so God, because He is loving and merciful and gracious and kind, has provided a way that man can have his sin forgiven and come into that relationship with God, be adopted into His family, escape His wrath and judgment, and spend eternity with Him in heaven, and that way is through His Son, Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus into the world. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was absolutely perfect in word, thought, and deed. And Jesus went to the cross, and there on the cross, God poured out all of His wrath against sin upon His perfectly holy and sinless Son. And Jesus suffered the wrath of God there on the cross. He took the punishment for sin that I deserved and that you deserved. So we could say that Jesus died as a substitute. I could say that Jesus died in my place. Every believer could say, Jesus died in my place. He took the punishment that I deserved. He paid the price in full. He died, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended to heaven, is there with His Father in heaven, awaiting that moment in time where He's going to stand and take the scroll from the Father's hand and begin this period of time that we read about this morning. But until that time, He is calling people to come. So this morning, if you've never trusted Christ, the only saving response that there is to this message of what God has done in Christ, the only saving response to the message that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin is to repent and believe. And I will never make any apologies for that because that's exactly what the Bible says. That's what Jesus preached, the apostles preached. You must repent and believe, and repent means to turn from sin to God. It's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. You were headed one direction. Now you're turning. You're headed the other direction. You were living for yourself and for sin. You were self-centered and selfish and self-seeking. And all you thought about was yourself. And you loved your sin. But then you've come to your senses. You realize that you're a great sinner, but you also realize that Jesus is a greater Savior, and so you turn the other direction and you run to Him. You must repent, turn from sin to God, and believe. In other words, trust in, cling to, rely upon what? Jesus' finished work upon the cross is your only hope of salvation. No one is good enough. You will never be good enough. I will never be good enough. No man can ever make himself acceptable to God. You can't give enough. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't do enough good works because all good works are tainted with sin. You could take all the good works that you've done, all the things that you're the most proud of in your life, and try to present those to God as a way of acceptance with Him. And He would say, those things are nothing but a foul pile of filthy rags in my sight. So the only hope of salvation this morning, the only hope of salvation any morning and every morning, is to turn from your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done as your only hope of salvation. And if you will do that, if you will call upon Jesus Christ to save you, I can guarantee you, based upon the word of the living God, that you'll be saved, because Scripture says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I urge you this morning with all that is within me, and there are people here that have been praying ever since I started sharing the gospel, they're praying for you this morning, to turn from your sin to Christ. I mean, we implore you, turn to Christ. It's your only hope. It is your only hope. I pray that you'll turn to Him. Let's stand.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood, we've been set free. And Lord, give to us.
with Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading. We pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.